we've got to apply the same principles exactly to ourselves. We can do it, you know. If you just get the books, and you just get the right man in the place, and you just get the right programs, and you get everything laid out, you can do it. And if you don't know how to do it, send to us and we'll send your man and he'll tell you how to do it. Need is nothing. All you have to do is give us a telephone call and we'll tell you how to get revival, renewal, restoration, everything else. By the way, could I interrupt myself just there? John Ritchie has just published a little book of mine called Revival, A Study in Biblical Patterns. Loaza Brothers, supposed to be the distributor for John Ritchie, they're not doing a very good job. CMML has had trouble getting supplies, but I'll put in a little plug just now for Gospel Folio Press, if I may, in Grand Rapids. And you can get it there, and I understand some bookshops have it. Anyway, this is an attempt to study the revivals that have taken place in the past and to see how they happen. My thesis is that it isn't a question of repainting the hall or the chapel. It isn't a question of reprogramming the meetings. It isn't a question of getting yourself a full-time worker to do the work that you should be doing. It isn't a question of getting more money and getting a little bit more business savvy, which you can get out of the business manuals, you know, how to. It's a matter of getting back to this book. Every revival in the Old Testament was a return to the Word. Every one of them, you just look. Or, better still, buy my book. I love it. I don't get a penny out of it, by the way. Anyway, we're going to look at some of these. We couldn't look at all of them. The 11th chapter tells these people, look, we're not asking you to do something new. The life of faith has always been difficult. The life of faith precedes circumcision. The life of faith precedes the whole business of Israel and the selection of Israel. Remember, Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. But Abraham's faith, that was before the covenants and before circumcision and everything else. It started back in Chaldea. So it is pre-Israeli, this life of faith. It is trans-Israeli. It went right through the whole of Israel's history. The men of faith were always in the minority. It was always David against Saul. Saul was the bulk of the nation. David was 400 men, later on 800 or whatever he got finally before he was enthroned. It was always the minority against the massive majority. It was always the outside place. No matter what, it was always the place of suffering and the place of reproach. Enoch walked with God. You know why? Because in his day there was nobody else that he could walk with. He had to be separated to God. The whole thing was going headlong toward the flood. And Enoch walked with God. That separation. So, the line that I am taking is that it looks like a muddled kind of a chapter, but my feeling is that it divides very nicely in the middle. There are seven men and one woman up to the time of the Exodus. That is Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then comes the Exodus. Oh, the woman, by the way, is Sarah. Then comes the Exodus, and you have Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And the woman is Rahab. One woman is an Israeli princess. The other is a Gentile prostitute. Isn't God's grace marvelous?
Amen.
Seven and seven. The first people are looking toward the land. The second seven, they are trying to hold on to the land. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. They were all fighters. Now, it doesn't mean they were scrapping with their brethren, but they were all men prepared to fight to hold on to what they had as the truth of God. And I hope, how I hope, and I pray, that you men here present today will have the spiritual backbone to stand up and to fight for the truth of God. I don't mean to cause eruptions in assemblies. I mean to put your feet firmly on the Word of God. And as my good book says, and having done all, to stand. So the second group of men were all battlers. And we're going to look at that. Now, I have chosen just a small swath of men from this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And then David as one of the men, the typical men of the battling seven, the second seven. And I believe that these men can be looked at as each one of them illustrating a particular aspect of faith. Abraham, we have the obedience of faith. Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed God and went out. So in Abraham, we have the obedience of faith, and that's what we're going to look at. In Isaac, he wasn't quite the strong man going out that Abraham was, but I believe he typifies for us the patience of faith. He dug wells, and other people stopped them. He unstopped them, and he dug more wells. He was a child of patience himself, as we're going to see. That is, his parents had to wait for him a long, long time, and he had to wait a long time for his family. In the case of Jacob, we have the discipline of faith. God took up a very, very awkward, ugly, cross-grained piece of material, and he beat him out and struggled and broke him. And we have in the end of Jacob's day, we have the finished product. When we read these words, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. When he started out, he wasn't blessing anybody. He was chasing the blessing for himself. And God had to break him. He was a swaggerer. I always picture this fellow strutting around, you know, like an officer with a swagger stick under his arm. Of course, your American officers don't use swagger sticks, do they? But he ended up with a crutch. He was a broken man, and for the end of his days, he hobbled on a crutch. And then he leaned. He was a leaning man. And then he was a worshiping man. In Genesis, we have the process of making him that, the discipline of faith. In Joseph, we have the suffering of faith, and that's easily seen. In Moses, we have the decisions of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I hear some people around saying, well, you mustn't ever be negative. That's bad psychology. Maybe bad psychology, I don't know very much about psychology except practical as it suits me. But I do know that the Bible is full of negativism. Did God not learn this new philosophy? Was he behind a wee bit when he said, you see that tree over there, thou shalt not eat thereof? Pure negative. He turned to the commandments, and something like 80% of the commandments are negative. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt not take unto thee any other God, thou shalt not bow down to them, thou shalt not. 80% negative. And I believe that every positive has a negative. If you're going along, you come to a fork in the road, you're driving your car, you say, oh, the right's mine. You're saying yes to the right, but you're just as emphatically saying no to the left. The woman who says, I will, to her husband or to her bridegroom, she's saying yes to him, and by that fact, she's saying no to everybody else. And if there are any unmarried fellows here, if she doesn't, forget it. Dr- drop it long before you get to that point. Every positive has a negative. And if you don't believe that, go to your car and disconnect the negative pole on your battery and see if you can get it started. Every positive has to have a negative. If I say yes to God, I'm going to say no to everything which isn't in God's will. So, in David then, we have the battles of faith. And that's an interesting one. Now, there's supposed to be a break 7 minutes ago. That's kicking off the ball. You're at liberty now to have a little break, and we'll come back and get stuck into it. I think that's the way the program's going anyway.
One question. What did you say about Moses? That was the
decisions of faith.
Thank you.
He refused. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God.
Hold one for John.
Yeah. You have gotten the back of Fred Hamilton's books on Hebrews, and you're welcome to have those, one to each one of you. Clint also had some of Mr. Flanagan's book on Hebrews, so they're down there selling at the CMML price. And also he has obtained some Newberry Bibles just published by John Ritchie. They're small and he'd like you to look at them. Very worthwhile. So they've been added to the book table. Enjoy the break. Thank you.
Our Father, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give our thanks to thee for ever having thought upon us, and having found us in our sin and in our need, and brought us to thyself. Father, when we, all of us, can consider with David, we say with David that we've been brought up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock and had our goings established, why should we not? In praise to thee, our God, for thy goodness to us. Now, Father, for this session before us, we're cast upon thee for thine enabling and for thy blessing. And we ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll have a look at Abraham and the obedience of faith. Now, one thing I didn't mention, it was up to me to mention this particular facet of our work, but I want you to feel perfectly free to stop me to ask any relevant question that you may have in mind. Now, if it is something about how to get on with your wife or something like that, don't bother, because that's not linked to what we're talking about. But if I race over something and you didn't catch it, please don't wait to the end. We will leave time for discussion with the help of God, but don't wait, because one, you may forget. Two, I might run over time and say, sorry, there's no time, and that's always a good way to sneak out of having to face up to questions. I know, because I've done it before now. So, please put up your hand if there's something that you want restated, clarified, or something that you see an objection to. You say, well, how does that fit in with such and such a passage? Don't hesitate at all, even if it looks as if you're going to be contradicting me. I'm a married man, I'm used to being contradicted, so feel free. We don't want to get into cheap arguments, okay? We don't want to waste time on that kind of stuff. But sincere, honest differences of interpretation, or something that you suddenly think, Well, I can see that's a nice enough thought, but what about such and such a verse? Does it clash with that? This is the kind of thing that distinguishes this from just another meeting. We don't want it to deteriorate into just another meeting. We want it to be something in which everybody has an opportunity to put something in. Is that understood clearly? Yes, sir.
Can I ask you a question?
Of course.
When you
they hold this as evidence against the veteran.
That's right. Mr. Now, were you saying in your comments about the distance between the heaven and the thoughts that were related to that, a Christian should not have any involvement with a political situation?
Let me answer it in a roundabout way, okay? I would not condemn anybody for their views on this. I would not try to correct anybody on this. But my view is that I do not find anywhere, particularly in the New Testament, where the Christians in any way became involved either in trying to support or to overthrow any form of government. They prayed. They were persecuted by the government. They never rebelled. The teaching of Scripture is, Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God, and he that resisteth that power resisteth God. Right? We obey. We pay what is Caesar's, we pay to Caesar. But I do not see the Christian's position as one where he is going to meddle in government, participate in government, and again, I am not criticizing anybody else. That is how I see it. That is my view. Does that answer your question? Or am I waffling on something?
Do you see it as a thing that if a Christian thought at least, I won't use the word that he believes the Lord shall let him, because that's often used to do wrong things,
Well, I can see that people in sincerity, very honest and sincere people, believe that. I really don't see from an even a practical viewpoint how a Christian can affect the movements of government in a situation where they're governed by parties, by blocs, such as Labour, the gun party, all this kind of thing. The days when Wilberforce, who was a Christian, who stood up in the British House of Parliament night after night and thundered against the slavery, and so worked that in sheer shame, the British government took the first step, by the way, before it happened in America. That's one thing we were ahead of you on. But you see, in those days, he did that as an independent. And I'm not saying whether he was right or wrong. I would never be able to condemn a man because look what he achieved. So far as getting mixed in politics, I have never known it to affect the government in any way. That is, how do you swing a government these days when it's a party situation? And when the parties within themselves have got power blocks of one kind and another. You've got in days gone by, at least, you had the silver block, and you had the East Coast block, the shipping and commerce, and you had the prairie block, the corn belt, and all the rest of it. It's very hard for me to see how a Christian's going to influence it anyway, but is that our job? Or are we sent into all the world to preach the gospel, to take men out of the world, and make them into a totally non-political body, which has built up the church, that is, of pilgrims and strangers. But I would never say it's a sin for anybody to do it, brother. Never. That's not my aim at all. Nor would I criticize a sincere person who feels that it's right for him to do. Now, in Northern Ireland, for example, we have a man, Ian Paisley. He is a minister. He is also head of the Democratic Ulster Party, DUP. This man has a son, also called Ian. He's also a minister, and he was in politics. But about 2 months ago, he came out publicly on both television and radio saying that he was backing away totally from politics because he had arrived at the conclusion that it was no place for a Christian who was giving his time to the preaching of the gospel and the building up of Christians. And I wondered how his father felt about that one, because he's Ian Jr. He saw the mess that it got him into. And I think you probably have had men over here as well, if you knew where to look for them, who were very devoted Christians, became involved in the political scene to try to help things, and they end up usually by getting themselves dirtied. By, you see, you have to influence votes, you have to get people to vote with you. To get people to vote with you, you have to give them a quid pro quo, which is Latin for you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You have to have something to give them in exchange to get their vote. And that's not, that seems to me a long way from the Christians. But anyway, they didn't. Paul was in jail, beaten. He didn't lead a protest against the Roman government at all. Peter, the rest of them, they prayed, got out of prison, and carried on. Now, that is my view and my interpretation of it. But as I say, I would not criticize, and I would certainly not condemn, and I would never call it sin for some other Christian, whatever he felt he should do. All right, are we ready to go to Abraham then? Now, let's glance, it'll keep me on track, at your blue page, Lessons in the School of Faith, Abraham, the Obedience of Faith. The key passage, of course, is Hebrews 11:8, which I'm sure you know off by heart. But if you don't, you have got it right in your folder there. And it says, by faith, that is chapter 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Sorry, that's not far enough back. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. So he left one of the most highly civilized societies that the world had known up to that time. But the point that I want to get at is he obeyed God. Why call ye me Lord, and doest not the things which I say unto thee? When Peter said, not so, Lord, he was guilty of a monumental piece of confusion. If you say, Lord, you can't say, no, it's not so. If you say, not so, you're denying his lordship. For to his commands there is no, not so. You have to back away. Now, the Christians addressed in the Hebrew epistle had given up religious institutions ordained by God ages earlier to walk a very simple path of faith. In this, they followed a master degraded and crucified. They shared a fellowship with homeless Christians, scorned and persecuted. Then they seemed to become confused and unsure, perhaps tempted to leave the unseen in which they trusted and for which they suffered, to return to a religion based on material and visible ritual. Now notice, from simplicity to complexity, rules and regulations, and from liberty to ritualism. God sent them this letter to teach them that their path of faith was nothing new, but that God's people of all ages had followed it in simple obedient trust in his plans. Those accepting God's word had always let go the present to lay hold on the future. Now, I think that's the very essence of faith. Letting go the present to lay hold of the future. Hebrews 11 gives us a list of notable people who had done so. Those mentioned seem to have been selected by the Holy Spirit to illustrate different aspects of faith. In Abraham, obedience is more prominent. In Isaac, it is patience. In Jacob, it is discipline, and so on. Now, by the way, if you back up a little further, in Abel, it was justifying faith. He was declared righteous. That's the very essence of justice. That is the meaning of the word, the Greek word, which we have translated into English as justify or justification. It is to declare righteous. It does not mean to make you just as though you never had sinned. That's a very neat kind of a way of remembering it, but that's not what it means, because that refers to the blotting out of past sins. But justification is much more than blotting out past sins. Justification is enveloping the sinner, forgiven, now in the positive righteousness of God. Because if he had blotted out all my past sins and said, now, go it, that wouldn't have helped me one little bit, because that afternoon I would have been in the same mess exactly. But now, apart from my behavior, my worthiness, or anything else, and by the way, please try to use unworthy rather than worthless. We are not worthless in God's eyes. At any stage, we are God's creatures. Use the word unworthy, yes. Worthless, no. So, no matter how unworthy, now the redeemed sinner coming to him is wrapped in the righteousness of God. That's justification. And as we said just last night in the study in these things, down at the road, it goes way beyond not only our deserts, but it goes beyond just forgiveness. Ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, is a wonderful concept. Now, Abel is justifying faith. He offered this acceptable sacrifice of God, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, was he actually righteous in himself as a human being? No, but through the sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. And that's where we stand. Now, when we come to the next one, Enoch, that is not justifying faith, that's sanctifying faith. For if you walk with God, you certainly won't be walking in the world's puddles, will you? Walking with God is the positive side of total separation from everything which is displeasing to God. Now, gentlemen, in this day of ours, unfortunately, because men have misused, and of course women, I say men, I mean mankind, Christians have unfortunately abused the word separation. And we talk about separation from the sects and systems and lots of people who are not a bit separated from the world in other forms. This has brought dishonor on the Lord's people, and it has brought the word into disrepute, because mentioned separation, oh dear, here we go again, he's one of these tight boys. That's not the point at all. Not the point at all. It's not separation from my brothers. It is separation from everything and anything which displeases the heart of a holy God. And of course this separation comes in the very well known passage, what fellowship with light hath light with darkness? The temple of God with the temple of idols, Christ and Belial and so on. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. That's it. Touch not the unclean thing. And believe me, if you stop to think of that little phrase, it's a really sharp knife, isn't it? That which is unclean, don't even touch it. Keep out of it. So in Enoch, he walked with God. And if you're walking with God, you're going to be walking a clean path. If you're walking with God, you're going to be walking hand in hand with God. And of course the good book says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? It means to say yes to every command, every wish, every desire of the heart of God. Where was I just recently? Oh yes, it was in Toronto. And somebody was talking about confessing. And he pointed out that the word is really a compound word. And it means to agree with. And when we confess sin, or whatever, to God, what we're saying is, you condemn this, and I agree with you. I was wrong. Con is always, of course, the prefix for togetherness. And here we have a word. We think of confessing sin as a very groveling, negative thing. It is really justifying God, putting God in the right and putting self in the wrong. It is saying, you told me what to do, I didn't do it. I agree with you, I was wrong. You were right. And I need forgiveness. But believe it, believe the scriptures. The doctrine of separation is a biblical doctrine. The children of Israel were commanded to keep themselves separate from the pagan nations and their gods. And God said, as soon as you get yourself entangled with those nations, you will be taking the first steps toward your own destruction. Solomon, the great king of Israel, and he was barely on the throne when he made an affinity, which means a marriage contract, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, at his anointing, his crowning, if you read back into Deuteronomy and also Joshua, you will find that that whole contract of God with his people, when they finally got a king, they were to stand up before that king and they were to read the whole of that last part of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy when he summarized the whole law and Joshua repeated it. They were to read it before the newly crowned king and say, that is what you have to walk in. And that will keep you separate. You're not to go down to Egypt for horses. He went straight there. He had the biggest stables of horses in history. He married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he married a lot of other pagans. Isn't it an interesting thing that as far as we know, as far as we can read, at least I can't find it, and if you can, let me know during the classes. I don't know of any record of Solomon having married an Israelitish woman. Can you think of one? Work on it and let me know, because I would like to know, but I can't find it myself. So, Enoch walked with God. That's the separation of faith. Noah. We've got something else again, something totally different. Noah's life, it represents to us energizing faith, justifying faith, separating faith, energizing faith. What do we read about him? By faith, Noah, being warned of God, built an ark. He did what God told him to do. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. He started and he did. He was a builder. Now, it was against the world's principles, wasn't it? Whoever built a boat on top of a hill? Whoever built a boat when it hadn't even rained yet? There was a canopy above, the waters that were above, the waters that were below. The earth was watered by a mist which came up, but there hadn't been any rain yet. But he took God's word against even what we would call the scientific forces of nature. He said, I don't care about that. God said build a boat, I'm going to build it. That's the kind of faith God's looking for in you. I don't understand all the things that science brings up to me. I'm very frank about that. I'm not sure about you, but I certainly don't understand all that. I couldn't argue against them. But I tell you what, in my simplicity and in my own personal ignorance, I would prefer to stick by this book, because I believe when all the cows have come home, when all the things are totted up, and when we're back in the presence of God, we'll discover that this old right and the scientists were wrong. Now, it doesn't look like that sometimes, of course. They say, well, how could it be? Look, chum, I don't know. I really don't know. But as Paul said on the boat, first, I believe God. Very simple, isn't it? But not easy to practice on. Now, so Noah, he built that energizing faith. And now we come to Abraham. Now, look at your blue page next there. Before starting the study, we should check the New Testament for authority to use these Old Testament histories for present-day instruction. There's some people say, you can't do that, you know. You people, you make everything mean something. You go back to the Old Testament and you stick things together. How do you know that this is a viable way to interpret the Bible? 1 Corinthians 10:11. Israel's Old Testament experience happened unto them as object lessons, and they were written specifically for our learning. They weren't written for their learning, because by the time they were written, they were dead. They're written for us. We who come centuries, millennia later, written for our learning. In that same Corinthians, he talks about not muzzling the ox. And he says, did God write this for oxen only? Well, quite obviously, I think Paul was engaging in a little wee bit of irony there with these smart aleck Corinthians, because oxen can't read, can they? So it obviously wasn't written for the oxen, nor merely for the people who own the oxen. He says, verily for us it was written. And he was in the New Testament. Romans 15:4, all things written in earlier times were written for our learning. Galatians 3:16, these very things were used by the Holy Spirit in teaching divine truth to Gentile believers. You know, Abraham's circumcision, Isaac, Hagar, all that's brought in Galatians. And yet he's applying it to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 9:9, that's the one about the oxen. 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture used in Timothy's instruction could only have been the Old Testament, for the New Testament was not yet written. Hebrews 11, the cloud of witnesses appealed to by the Holy Spirit himself, are all people who lived in New Old Testament times, but it's written in the New Testament. Luke 24:27, Christ himself showed his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the only scriptures extant at that time were those of the Old Testament. Somebody has said, if we were better acquainted with the great antitype, that is the Lord Jesus himself, we would find the types much simpler. Did that get across? I didn't hear you saying hallelujah, Henry. I think you were partly asleep there, were you? You see, we struggle. What does this mean? What might that mean? If we were well acquainted with the reality, it would be simple when we're reading these types. Hey, that speaks of such and such. And you know what? Our Africans, in many ways, are way ahead of you people over here when it comes to following typology, for they love that kind of thing. And to them, it's the most acceptable thing in the world that this should equal that, and that God could have given us pictures in our infancy that later on we would have delighted in when we grew up to maturity. So, Psalm 102:18, things written for a generation to come. In Hebrews 11:8, we should note the active verbs in the story. That's about Abraham. We finally got to Abraham. You thought we wouldn't, but we did. We always do. We should note the active verbs. Look at them. He obeyed. He went out. He sojourned. That means to travel through as a pilgrim. He took no part. You see, we're getting back, brother, to your question. He went out. He was a stranger. He didn't try to change the politics of Palestine when he got there. He didn't link up to try to get a new king in Moab or Edom or whatever. He was a pilgrim. People say he only had two things, a tent and a pilgrim's staff. Now, I would go a wee bit further than that. He also had an altar. And he also had a grave. And in that grave was the thing most precious to him, his Sarah. And he bought it. He wouldn't take it as a gift from him. He bought it and he calls her my dead. Isn't that nice? My dead. And he never forgot that. The only piece of land he possessed was a grave.